I have been coaching soccer for 3 years now. This is my third year coaching soccer. Started way back when Leo was four. And I kind of got into it because a friend of ours was coaching, and he was riding his bike by our house and one day he said, "Hey, why don't you help me out?" And really, when you have a team of 3 and 4 year olds running around the field, you need all the help you can get. So I was like, "Well, you know, I never played soccer. I played other sports, but I never played soccer. And so I thought, maybe I can just help, you know, herd cats, you know, and just kind of be there and teach them a little bit about sports, even if I don't have a lot to offer about soccer." And then he got out of it and coaching, and this year I said, "Okay, I'm going to coach again," and I was doing it by myself. And so the first practice of the year, I went to the parents who were all sitting there watching and had watched whatever we did for the last hour, the chaos that ensued. And I said, "Guys, I don't have an assistant coach, but I would love one. If any of you want to help out, please just let me know." And finally, this week, after 2 games, someone texted me and said, "Hey, you know, I said, "Great. So let's talk a little bit more and a little bit and figure out how we're going to do this." And we talked a little bit more this week, and I come to find out that he was a soccer player for many years. He played soccer, and I was like, "Okay, that's good." And then we got to practice, or actually I asked him a question. I said, "So is there anything you noticed about the team that you really, you know, want to work on?" And he had a list. He had like 3 or 4 things. And I was like starting to be like, "Oh, yeah." We got to practice, and he's like, "Well, here are some drills I thought we would do, and here are a couple of things I really think we should work on." And I started to feel a little insecure in myself. I started to feel like, "Oh, he's like judging me. He doesn't think I've been doing a good job. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea to invite an assistant to come and be with me." And even though it was good for the team, obviously, to have a coach who has played soccer and knows what in the world they're doing, there was a part of me that resented it. And I share that story with you because I don't think that's unique to me. I think that a lot of us know this feeling. I don't know that there are any people here in this room or in the human race who like when we are confronted by our limitedness, our wrongness, or even our need and vulnerability, even if it's for the best. Most of us don't like to see it. We certainly don't like else. Show it to us. So far in Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans, he's talked about the gospel that is for all people, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And he set this good news of Jesus. But now he starts in digging deep with his readers. And right away, as you've already heard it read this morning, it gets uncomfortable real fast, and it gets uncomfortable for everyone. And so if you leave this morning feeling a little uncomfortable from the message, or if anyone who's at the race is listening online and feels uncomfortable about this message when it's done, then I think I've done a pretty decent job of conveying Paul's words and meaning today. If we are going to receive the gospel deeply, if we are going to embody the gospel as a community faithfully, we must understand that the gospel is something we need. It's not just something we kind of want. It's something we desperately need. And Paul gets into some of the reasons why we need it, and that's where it gets uncomfortable. Just as a reminder of Paul's context, he's writing this letter to the church in Rome, and the church is made up of both Gentiles and Jews. So two different kinds of people. Gentiles are those people who are not Jews, basically, in the world. And the Gentiles and Jews had both heard the gospel about Jesus, but they understood it differently. They heard it through different ears, just because they had different experiences of God, different ways of worshiping, different backgrounds and struggles and cultures. They heard it, the gospel, differently. And here they're struggling to live out the radical inclusion of the gospel of grace that is meant for all peoples, and as we saw last week, to bring all peoples under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're struggling to live this out together. And so Paul begins the letter by addressing each in turn, Jews and Gentiles. And he addresses them by painting history, in human history, in broad strokes. So he's not first talking about individuals. He's talking about the human race as a whole. And he starts with the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I've got a key phrase for each of the groups that Paul addresses. And the key phrase for the Gentiles is, God gave them over. Can you all say that? There. God gave them over. This is the heart of his message about where the Gentiles stand and come to Christ from. Paul has Genesis in mind, Genesis 1 through 3 specifically, throughout this passage. And so if you remember the story about the serpent and the temptation and the fall and all of this, you're going to hear some echoes of it. It says, "For the wrath of God," in verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth." So he says the first thing is that humanity has suppressed the truth, right? And usually it's our own desires. That we might know something to be true, just as Adam and Eve knew that God had said, this is not good for you, and yet their desires suppressed that truth, and they came up with their own ideas, their own alternate truth. All right? And it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, that God is God, that God is the Creator. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, see God, they've been understood and seen through the things He has made, and so they are without excuse." So humanity, from the beginning, suppressed the truth about God, that God is our Creator and the rightful King and Lord of our lives and of this world. And beyond that, they took on a spirit of pride and irreverence. "For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." So humanity took on the spirit of pride, where we are God. We're going to listen to ourselves and what we want and what we know rather than God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, however. "And they exchanged," this is really important, "they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles." This is idolatry. And whether it is physical, whether it's like these physical gods that they crafted from gold or wood, or whether it's just that we choose to listen to ourselves or other people or our own ideas of what God is rather than the true and living God, we've made this exchange. We've exchanged the Creator for created things. It says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature," whether that be animal, vegetation, human, ourselves, "they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, who is the rightful God and King." So that's what happened to humanity. And the result is, again, God gave them over. And Paul repeats this a number of times. God gave them over first to disordered passions, or hearts, disordered hearts and desires. Therefore, God gave them up, this is verse 24, lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. So disordered passions and hearts and debased minds. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. And this, God giving them over, is what the wrath of God is in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is not lightning, striking, or smiting, or any of these other things that we've traditionally used to image God's wrath. God's wrath is simply God honoring our freedom and giving us over to the lives that we've chosen to live. The worst thing that God can do to us is let us be God. How many of you have seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Jim Carrey. It's kind of a comical riff on that idea. Bruce is not happy with how his life has gone, and so he says, God, you're not doing your job well. I could do a better job. And so Morgan Freeman, as God, of course, gives him that opportunity to be God. And it's comical. But the conclusion of the movie is, this is not a good thing. This is not good. We go awry very quickly when we make ourselves into God. And while that's a kind of a funny movie, it's actually quite tragic. When God allows us and gives us over to the consequences of a life that we've chosen apart from Him. Now again, this is not a story of each individual person. These are the broad strokes of humanity since Genesis 3. And again, these questions, that we can get lost in some of these questions that I've mentioned already. But the point is to picture the devolution, the devolution, the opposite of evolution of the human soul, and how that has become woven into the fabric of the world. As N.T. Wright says, humans were always designed to be central to God's plan, to rule His creation. That's part of what it means to be made in God's image. He's given us this really important place, this important influence. And so, when humans go wrong, the world as a whole is put out of joint. That when we disorder the world and take ourselves out of where we belong and put ourselves up here, or something else and put ourselves up here, the whole world is out of joint and disordered. And so sin, then, is not good. It's not excusable when we walk away from God. At the same time, it's how we're trained. It's what Paul is going to call the patterns of this world. It's the air we breathe. It's how the world trains us. The world trains us in these patterns of sin, of godlessness, of making ourselves God and telling us we should just follow our passions, follow our own minds. And so at this point in the letter, all the Jewish Christians in Rome, and maybe some of us Christians sitting here, are nodding their heads, like, yeah. Those foolish Gentiles, they knew Psalm 14, right? The one who doesn't, the fool in his heart says there is no God, and they're like, yeah, those Gentiles, we know what they're like. We know what they're like. Then Paul turns to them, and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. And that's the key phrase that Paul writes to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Let's say that together. For in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself. lives. So the Jews are sitting there, and like many Christians do, are sitting there looking at those outside, the outsiders, the non-Jews, or in our case, the non-Christians, and they're thinking, yeah, they've rejected God and left to their own devices. We see what happens. But we are the chosen ones. And God had, in fact, chosen the people of Israel to reintroduce God's blessing in Genesis 12. After all this happened in Genesis 3 and the flood and the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham and his descendants to reintroduce God's blessing to all nations. Unfortunately, as many of us do, when we receive a gift, we assume it's all about us. And so among the Jewish people, there had become this tribal pride. They would say, we're blessed. We are God's chosen ones. And that was true. Except then, when it moves into, because we're better than them. Or so, we're better than them. That it becomes a lie and harmful. And if we read the story, we know that that's not how it works. It was sheer grace by which God called Abraham and the people of Israel, not because of anything they'd done or earned it, and they certainly didn't become better than other people for it. And Paul says, in fact, your sin may be worse because you should know better. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? And so he says, among the Jews has risen, Jewish Christians, is arising this hypocrisy. That they say, oh, the Gentiles are breaking the law all the time. But what about you? What have you done? Have you followed the law to the T? Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved your neighbor as yourself? And beyond that? No. And he points out their tribal pride as well. Do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed? He says, you're not better than them. Ultimately, you're missing the whole point. And that is, again, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness, God's grace, God's blessing is not meant to make you think, oh, I earned this. I deserve this. I'm pretty good. God's kindness, God's grace, God's blessing is meant to turn you towards Him. And say, God, I want to live in that image that you've made me. God's kindness is not a mark. God's blessing is not a mark of pride or approval. It's a mark. It's an invitation to turn and repent. He says, you think just because you've been circumcised, because you happen to be born into this particular race of people, that you have a license to then do whatever you want. No, that's not the point. And so Paul then says, all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, Jews. And so that's the conclusion here. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. He breaks down these walls, breaks down these prides and reasons to look down on the others. And he says then in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the gospel is for all nations because all nations need it. And so, we might read chapters 1 and 2 and be thinking, man, why would Paul start here? Why wouldn't Paul start by really just bringing the good news and making people feel good? Because then they'll want to listen for more. And I think it's because when the gospel is spoken to tribal hearts and self-centered hearts and prideful hearts, what those hearts do is twist the gospel to meet our own tribal and self-centered and prideful wants and needs. And so he begins by leveling the playing field and starting at the base that every single person needs this gospel desperately. Martin Luther said, they are damned who flee damnation, for Christ was of all the saints most damned and forsaken. He says, if you are not willing to take on the cross, as Jesus said, if you are not willing to face your need for the gospel, if you think you're somehow above it, then how do you look at Jesus who had to take on the cross? He says, the cross must come before the resurrection. And that's how Paul writes his letter. We need to acknowledge our sin, our need, our weakness, our limitedness, before we can receive this gospel that brings us all together in God's love. Our sinful nature must die if we want to be raised into the life of Christ. So most of rather that the gospel just kind of be about tweaking who we already are, rather than being about what it actually is, dying, letting God raise us up through Christ. If we're talking cars, the gospel is less going to the shop and the guy says, hey, I fixed your radio. And more going to the shop and the guy says, hey, I replaced your engine. That's what the gospel is about. And so Paul levels the playing field. He breaks down their pride so that they are prepared to actually hear the good news. And after 2,000 years, I think we need to hear Paul's message both to the Jew and the Gentile. Both of the temptations face us as Christians. And so I want to just finish up by outlining what I think those temptations are, and to ask you to look inside and ask, how am I tempted to be divisive? How am I tempted to pride? The Gentile temptation goes something like this. It's when we are shaped more by the patterns of the world and our culture than we are by Jesus himself. Are you someone who goes around saying, no one can tell me what to do, and how dare you bring up something about my life that I don't like? Heaven forbid anyone point out something to me that I'm desiring in my heart or believing in my mind or doing with my body that might not be good for me or glorifying to God. The Gentile temptation is the temptation to functionally live as my own God. And just as the Gentiles did, I might go to the temple and make sacrifices to make sure my God is happy. You might come to church on Sunday, but you haven't surrendered to the living God, the creator and lover of our souls. And the antidote then to the Gentile temptation then is surrender. Surrender and just say, I have as much need or more than anyone else in this world. And repentance. To turn and say, I'm going to put aside all of the, whatever I was believing about God, whatever I was believing about myself, whatever I was believing about this world, I'm putting it behind. And I'm going to listen to what God has to say about me, and what God has to say about this world, and what God has to say about himself, ultimately. Surrender and repentance. The Jewish temptation, and this is tempting for us, not because any of us are Jews, but because we consider ourselves as Christians to be the covenant community, the covenant people of God. And so this faces us too. The Jewish temptation is using God as a comfort for me and a condemnation for others. Just like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Right? Thank God that I am a Christian. Those other people, they're less than. Thank God I'm not like those people. hey, I've got God's love and forgiveness, so I'm good. Stinks to be those foolish people over there who don't believe. It's about having the good news of Jesus and acting like I don't need it. Pretending that I'm basically pretty good, or at least not as bad as those other people, whoever those other people are. Having all of the blessings of God and feeling no responsibility to bless others and make God's blessings known. The antidote to this temptation is confession. To recognize my own sin and acknowledge it. And compassion. To lower myself. To see myself rightly on the same plane as everyone else in need of God's mercy. And to reach out with God's blessing. Sisters and brothers, God is not keeping score. God is not grading on a curve. God is not only taking the top percentile of people. God is calling all of us to surrender, to repent, to confess, to show compassion, and to welcome all peoples. May we know and feel our own need for the gospel so that we have hearts and minds ready to receive it and be reformed by it. Let's pray. Lord God, may we not hear these words and go home thinking about how it applies to other people. May we use these words as a mirror to ourselves, to look deep inside of us and be willing to confront our need, our sin, our weakness, our limitations. And may we also hear the good news that we are welcome in your presence through Jesus Christ, to be forgiven and freed and transformed and renewed. Thanks be to God. Amen.